or almost afternoon. It's really interesting. Like, I have one of my professors in seminary had never really pastored a church, but he's a great archaeologist. He said, "Look, I hate sermon titles, and so if I was a pastor and we were studying Judges 9, that would be the signboard, Judges 9." And I thought, like, there's something great about that and something really impractical about it, but I was going to call the sermon Taking Inventory, and I forgot to put that on the slide. So obviously I didn't take good enough inventory because, you know, there's no title, but titles are strange things, right? Like, every label is a libel. Anyway, if you're visiting with us, we're spending about 4 weeks just getting an overview of the book of Nehemiah. The way we rhythmically worship together, like, sometimes we go through big chunks of the Bible, like basically chapter or story kind of consecutively, and other times we look at different verses more thematically. So generally our teaching, if you're visiting, it'll always be based on an exposition of scripture, but sometimes we'll spend a long time working through one particular book or story, and other times we'll kind of like look at things a little more topically, but either way it'll be rooted in sort of one redemptive story. Nehemiah, if you're not super familiar with the Old Testament, which don't feel bad, most people aren't. Like, if you look at Jeopardy, most people don't bet at all on the Daily Double and Old Testament, and most of you probably don't watch Jeopardy either, but something I grew up on. But basically, it, like, for something to hang your hat on historically, the Exodus, most scholars think, happened somewhere between, like, depending on how they date it, like, in the 15th century, like, the 1400s. Some scholars say later, like, the 13 or 1200s. Let's just say, like, around 1400 or so. That's like the Prince of Egypt, the Ten Commandments, right? Most of us, if we've seen a biblical movie, it's something to do with the Exodus. The other thing most of us have a sense of is like the timeline of Jesus, right? Like 0 AD, that's where it changes. So Nehemiah is like about 500 years before Jesus and about 1,900 years after the Exodus, right? So Nehemiah comes along at a time in Israel's history where they had a nation and lost it. And when they lost it, there's this kind of painful reality where they got exiled. They didn't just get conquered, but they actually got dislocated and put in another empire. Then that empire got conquered, and they had a different policy. See, some empires thought the way you stop rebellions is you take people out of their homeland. You disorient them. And that worked, except the problem is your tax base generally isn't real good when people don't know how to work in the area that, you know, they don't. So the Persian Empire thought, no, actually, it's a better idea to let them have some local gods, have some local autonomy. Then they'll be grateful and they get back to their jobs and, you know, you start earning money and paying taxes again. So Nehemiah is living at a time of transition where the policy was let them go back. But what happens is he hears that things are not going well. And the city, Jerusalem, which was the place, for Jews at the time, it was the closest thing to heaven on earth. The city had no walls. It's like a family without parents. It's like a meal without utensils. Like it's like children that can't play. A couple years ago, I read a book called The Lost Dogs, which is the story of the Michael Vick dogs. Only two of them had to be put down of all the abused dogs. And they didn't have to be put down because they were vicious. They had to be put down because they had pancake syndrome. Basically, what would happen is anytime anything tried to interact with them, they would just look at the ground and they couldn't. Reality was too traumatizing for them. It's one of the most accurate and deep portraits of what happens when creation goes awry that I've ever read or thought about. It's like when a city without a wall, it's like it's when creation just doesn't work. When things are just not as they should be. When is and ought are so far apart that it's heartbreaking. And God calls this guy Nehemiah, who's actually pretty removed from the story. He's in exile, but he's like an executive. He's got a pretty good government job. He's doing pretty well. And when he hears about it, he's cut to the heart. And last week we talked about how he prays and meditates and waits and acts, but all of those things are bathed in a knowledge of God's story as found in scripture at the time. So this week we come to a part of the story where he, with the king's blessing, actually goes and is going to kind of undertake a project to rebuild. But it's interesting in that it's sort of the work has not yet started, and he's trying to assess the situation, taking inventory kind of thing. So that's where we are right now. So that being said, let's pray before we dig into our text. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I think there's three things that we see here that, oh, you added it. That's really impressive. Wow, you're good. There are three things I think that we see that kind of hold the story together, but they're the things that I think when life falls apart, there are some pretty good general things to think about. There's the problem, right? There's no wall. And Nehemiah knows that problem, but he hasn't seen it. He hasn't walked around it. He hasn't sort of gotten in deep. He hasn't got his hands dirty on the problem. So there's the problem. There's the people. Okay, we see peppered through this part of the story mention of a number of different characters. Some who are potential allies, some who are basically adversaries and enemies. And last, there's the promise. And I think so that like, if you think the Old Testament's not relevant, I'd say, hey, like, check out a book like Nehemiah, because I think the kind of stuff, once you get past some of the historicity stuff and everything, it's sort of like these are kind of the way traumas and problems and struggles and things that we're called to sort of undertake, it's kind of the way it unfolds. So let's start with the problem. So Nehemiah, we get this interesting description. Shauna, in our liturgy meeting, we gather before the service to sort of talk about who's going to do what. And Shauna, who read scripture for us and prayed for the sermon, said, you know, this is such a visual journey. Such a great, the way the story is told. It's like, and I'm around this gate, and then I was just with this animal. There were a few people, but then I didn't bring them, and then I'm here, and then I couldn't get, even the animal couldn't get that low, so I had to go. So it's so descriptive. It's so interesting, right? That he takes so much time to assess the nature of the problem. I think that, like, when things go awry, that's a difficult thing. I think most of us, right, if most of us, like, if fall off the horse on one of two directions, there are some of us who, like, would never stop assessing the problem. And there are others of us that something about the pain of the problem refuses, like, it sort of mitigates our ability to really look at it. What's interesting is what you see about Nehemiah is he's a person that, like, he has a really good sense of the fact that life is about contemplation and action. It's about work and rest. It's about prayer, providence, but also our own undertakings. And so you see in the narrative, like, there are times when I think if you're watching it, if this like a movie, there are times when the story on the screen, some of us would be like, come on, do something. There's other times where maybe we'd think, oh, whoa, slow down. But there's a really interesting way that God seems to unfold and guide Nehemiah, and he takes time to look at the problem. I think that that's one of the hardest things to do in life, to look at the problem, to assess where we really are. I've heard this, I've never flown a plane, but I've heard that pilots, when they're training, if they're in cloud cover, they don't trust their instruments sometimes. And so what happens is they keep making adjustments. And if it's deep cloud cover, when they come out of the cloud cover, sometimes they're upside down and don't know it. One of the toughest things about the reality of the tragic flaw of humanity, which the Bible calls sin, is that it messes with our ability to trust the instruments. And so what happens oftentimes is that, like, because it gives us sort of distorted lenses, or God gives us like stories like this through scripture that are meant to, in an inspired way, give us sort of a picture of what healthy, redemptive life can look like, but we just don't trust it. And we sort of adjust. And what happens is we're flying upside down. So often when we either get obsessed with the details of the problem, such that it seems insurmountable, or where we won't stop and look at it and see it for what it really is. It's complicated, it's hard, it's scary, but it's just a problem. Like, it's just something that's hard. Like, it's something that we'll have to struggle through. Oftentimes, it's because we're in a place where we're enshrouded in kind of a spiritual darkness that, like, won't let us be truthful. And oftentimes, the best lies we tell are to ourselves. So that's one of the things I think that is so interesting about what we see in this text. We see it in Nehemiah that's careful. And what's interesting is most of this is probably based on at least some of his first-person memoirs, his own, like, personal reflection. I mean, it's told in the first person. Sometimes books are told in the first person that actually aren't first person, but scholars think that there's a good chance that at least a decent portion of this is some of his own memoirs and reflection. The other interesting thing is he remembers that he took the time to look at the problem. And by God's grace and providence, we have that story. So wherever you are, like, where the walls are breaking down, where it looks like life's not working, like, I think that, like, the thing to pray for, even if you're not, like, a great accomplished prayer, I mean, the thing to sort of search your soul about and maybe open yourself to God about is, hey, like, God, let me see the problem for what it is. It's something that is certainly not bigger than you. It may be mysterious. It might make me angry at you. It might make me confused and doubt you. It might be actually so much less nefarious and dangerous than I thought it was in my own darkness that it might lead me to love and trust you and delightfully sing your praises in ways I didn't think were possible. But just open up to the possibility that you could see the problem for what it is. Just a problem. It's something that is under the heavens and on the earth that God made. Whether it's a catastrophe, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, psychological, whatever it is. And I'm not minimizing anyone's pain, right? Because when we get our back against the wall, whatever pushes us there feels enormous, and it is. And yet, it's got contours, it's got a shape, it's got a reality, and it's got a reality that if you lean into it, as you're leaning into God, you can see it for what it is. And then it becomes something that can be dealt with and even maybe redeemed. Then you've got the people. It's interesting that we have people that are political adversaries, like Sambalot and Tobiah. You have people that have positions of prominence and who are going to continue to be adversaries throughout the story. And we always will have adversaries, right? Like, that's just the nature of life, right? Like, in a sin-stained and soaked world, we'll always, even in the church, we'll have people that, like, feel like adversaries sometimes, right? Maybe they aren't our adversaries, and maybe it's part of the problem diagnosis that we're not taking the right inventory, but even, you know, there will really be adversaries and struggles. But that's not the most interesting thing about, I think, the story. Although it is interesting because, again, we'll always be in situations that where we have to deal with what do we do with people that are against us? What do we do with people that are against something we think is so good? What do we do when we think that we have the world's best interests, God's best interests, and people oppose us? What do you do with that? What's interesting, though, is the people that he doesn't tell at first. I love the verse in verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So not only does Nehemiah have to deal with adversaries, he's got to deal with people that are friends, co-laborers, colleagues, brothers and sisters in the struggle that don't know they are yet. They don't know what they're yet called to. And he has this really interesting thing that I think is really difficult. It's, again, life doesn't always wind up falling off the horse in one direction, one side of the thing or the other, but oftentimes it does. And I think some of us are people that are too quick to sort of share our plans or too quick to interrupt the sort of processing of the problem. And some of us are people that are too slow to do it. Right? Some of us are people that all I can control is my pain. That's all I have. So I think that what it's interesting in this chapter, we see a Nehemiah that's both deliberate about the problem and deliberate about the people that'll be in the story to heal it. He doesn't never tell anybody what's going on. He doesn't never confront the enemies, but he confronts it on a deliberate timetable. And again, I think that's one of the hardest things to do. One of the hardest things to do as fragile, fallen people is to be deliberate. Now, deliberate, for some people, like when we're deliberate, some people are going to think we're acting too quickly. Some people are going to think we're acting too slowly. Some people are going to think we're being too risky. Some people are going to think we're playing it too safe. But Nehemiah, I think, because he's someone that's soaked, saturated, which you see in chapter 1, with the knowledge of God's story as it unfolds in the Bible, that he kind of like, he trusts the instruments. And even in times where things are cloudy and hard, and there's probably a lot of things, we're just told snippets of the story, but there's probably lots of times when it seems like he's navigating in cloud cover. And yet it seems like he trusts the instruments. It seems like he knows, on one level, that he's free, not just from sin and darkness because he's part of the covenant people of God, but he's free for something. He's free to live a life he's called to. He's free to take up certain challenges. He's free to help people. He's free to include people. He's free to keep his story personal. It's never totally private, but he knows what to keep personal. He knows what to disclose and when to disclose it. He knows that the redemption of these kind of problems will always be a social reality. And that's always, I think, the way God works. Even in miracles in the Gospels, when people are healed, Jesus says, well, now go do this at the temple or go do this. There's always a social reality. Even in the most miraculous redemption stories, there's always some sort of figuring out who are the people in the story that need to be part of the redemptive ripple effect. So lastly, it brings us to the promise. The end of the story we hear, after we hear this great verse in 16, they didn't know they were going to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words the king had spoken. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And then when the adversaries like Sanballat and Tobiah come, and the other, I was going to say, people casting derision. There's no derisioners, right? I don't know what the plural noun of that would be, right? The ones casting about derision. They say, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Well, they probably know he's not, but that's, we always, like, one of the things that is the most awful thing you can do in relationships, whether it's friendships, romantic relationships, is impute motive. Right? Like, it's one thing to say, you really hurt me. It's another thing to say, you meant to hurt me. Maybe they did, but, like, I think oftentimes when people hurt us, they're not really meaning to hurt us. They may be thoughtless, even angry, but generally, and when you go to motive, it's sort of like, it just really is a wounding thing in relationships. So they're kind of going to motive. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will rise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. See, I think that, like, you could do all the assessing of the problem, right? And some of us are great problem assessors. You can get the problem diagnosed so well, so thoroughly. And you can even be pretty good at reading people and gauging people's stories. But if you don't know the promise, you're never going to experience redemption. You may make some progress on the problem. You may connect to some people. But ultimately, you'll never really have redemption without the promise. What inspires Nehemiah and enables him, I think, to see things in ways that it enables him to be cautious about his enemies without seemingly like demonizing them, although being cautious and willing to stand up for himself and for his cause, And what enables him to look at people that probably don't look like the people you're going to want to draft to build, to rebuild the city, right? Some of you know what it's like. I was the worst at kickball, right? And it's the worst in, like, on the playground when they're picking teams and it's coming down. You're like, gosh, will I be picked before somebody, right? Because that's so often the way we live our lives, right? Who am I better than? Who am I, you know? These are probably the people that would think we're not of late getting picked early in kickball or anything in life. But he's also enabled to see the people that actually will say, let's rise up and build. It's the promise. It's the promise. So my wife, Lindy, just finished Battlestar Galactica, which I think, for my money, is, I think, the best serial drama that's ever been on TV. And I am pretty opinionated on that stuff, so I'm willing to, and this is being recorded, so I'm willing to go on record with that. But what's interesting is I remember when the finale came out, debating with some friends over which was better, that or Lost, right? It's two dramatic, mysterious, epic stories about relationship and loss and mystery and adventure. And some of the argument about that is because the pain of when something's over. So it's like, what do I do next? It's so interesting, the beginning of our text, right? Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Beyond the river. Everything in life is always beyond the river. Spoiler alert, what happens is Nehemiah actually, and we'll see this over the next 2 weeks, Nehemiah actually, by God's grace and his own mysterious leading, actually winds up rebuilding the city, which just gets desecrated again. And when they rebuild the temple, it's not the old temple. When there's this great moment in the story, you often, you forget that the real healing is beyond the river. There's a great passage in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that says that, and the author is sort of talking about the grand story of redemption and how in both the Old Testament before Jesus and how in the New Testament post the Christ event, how there's something that unites everybody in the story, whether people that were looking forward to this redemptive event in Jesus or people that are looking backward going, wow, that's how the story is. It's they all walk by faith. And there's this great list of sort of Old Testament heroes and people that were flawed and wacky, and yet the thing that the author tells us is they were looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Every serial drama ends. In fact, in Battlestar Galactica, one of the characters gives someone a novel, and it's a deep moment. An exchange of gifts are always deep, especially for book people, or they can be. And the guy giving the gift says, she asks, well, how does it, I forget how it ends. He's like, I don't know. I've never read the ending, because I don't want it to end. But there is an ending. And when you're united to the story of Jesus, you know you can build walls that you know might get knocked down again, because you know that you're part of a story where there'll be a city one day that won't need walls, because there'll be no more crying and no more dying. I love how it says, I rode on my animal. It's just, there was no animal except on the one I rode. I think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Karl Barth, at his 80th birthday party, somebody asked him what, he's one of the greatest theologians in Christian history, asked him what biblical character he most identified with. He said, the ass Jesus rode into Jerusalem on, that for a moment was God's creature that was commandeered. But the people that were so elated at seeing Jesus ride in, the people in the same city hundreds of years later that Nehemiah had helped rebuild, the people that didn't know they were in the climactic part of the story wound up shouting, crucify him a week later. But God's capacity to redeem our messed up, distorted, wandering in the wilderness always outpaces our capacity to get lost. Nehemiah didn't know that although the walls would again get knocked down, that this city that for the moment he has the gift of helping rebuild will be part of the story that one day will be brought to a flourishing finish. And when you know the promise, what Nehemiah didn't know, he could only get it in moments. Like, gosh, like there's, you know, when the things rebuilt, when they're reading the scriptures, when things are, they don't know that, gosh, the way God is going to pull this off is going to be the greatest redemptive climax the world has ever or will ever see. But the advantage of being on this end of the story is that we know the depth of the promise. That God, who was for Nehemiah, was with Israel in the world, and even can live in us by faith and introduce us to our true selves. And when that God indwells us by grace, the one who died the death we deserve to die and rose that we might live to everlasting newness of life, when that God takes up residence in your life, there's no problem that can't be redeemed. And there are no people that somehow can't fit in to the cast of characters of that redemption story. Because they all belong to him. They're all in his hands. Hands that were pierced for our transgressions. He's the God of scars, but also of resurrection. Amen.